Okay. All right. If you would, open to 1 John. That's not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. Just go to the Gospel of John and hang a sharp right turn, and you go just past 2 Peter, and you'll be at 1 John. Father, as we get into your word tonight, Lord, I would just ask that you would lead us, Lord. You would guide us by your Spirit. And Lord, I ask that anything that I have to say, Lord, would be from you, that it would honor you, and that you would be glorified, Lord, in this study. And I just ask it all in Jesus' mighty name.
Amen.
Before we get into the text, just a little information by way of history and biography. Obviously, the Apostle John is the writer of the Gospel according to John, and he's also the writer of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, letters to the church. And then, of course, he is the writer of the book of Revelation. The purpose for John's letter to the church is found in the first chapter of verse 4 in 1 John, where he writes, "And these things we write to you so that your joy may be full." Well, what things, we ask? 1 John is foundational truth. It's encouragement. It's a book of warning. It's comfort, and it is love, and it is a letter of assurance to us, to you and me. Going through 1 John, we will focus on the greater depth of John's declaration, so that your joy may be full. For the time being, just let me say that John is speaking about a joy that's not conditional. It's not based upon our circumstances, the physical things that we see going around us, on around us. But it is a joy that is ever present regardless of what is taking place in our lives. He writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." I would encourage everybody here, as we're going to be going through this study for the next, I don't know, maybe 3-4 Wednesdays that we meet, I would encourage each of you to find a quiet place, sit down, and read the epistle from beginning to end. It's only 5 chapters. It's really a short book. And in actuality, it's a letter. And when you think about it, when you get a letter from a friend, you read it all the way through. You don't open the letter and say, "Gee, I'm going to read the first couple of lines and I'll put it away and I'll come back maybe next week and I'll read some more." No, you want to see what your friend has to say. And so I would encourage you to sit down and read it. And if you do, you'll see why. And 1 John is a book or a letter or an epistle that you'll be glad you read, because I guarantee you it will lift you up. Tonight we'll make it hopefully through the first couple of verses. It is more than can be covered in a short time, considering the depth the Holy Spirit has provided us here in each and every verse. When you do a study like this, it's interesting the number of facts you uncover surrounding the people in the text and the times in which they lived. Too many to mention now, but I'll touch on just a few that I think are really contextual to the Apostle John's letter to the church, and in all truth, it's his letter to you and I. With but one exception, all of the apostles in the years following Jesus' ascension into heaven, they all died violent deaths as martyrs, having sealed their testimonies with their blood. The Apostle John is the only one who did not die a martyr's death, except that it is widely held that during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, John was boiled in oil, and he survived and was then exiled to Patmos, which was where Rome sent the political prisoners of the day, people that they wanted to shut up for various reasons. Well, it made me think of God's sovereignty over all things. The Emperor Domitian, he did not like Christians. History says that he was an egomaniac. He actually believed himself to be a deity, which did many of the Roman emperors, especially the latter emperors. And he demanded the loyalty and even worship of those he ruled over. The truth be known, I imagine the Emperor Domitian was afraid of John. I really think he probably was. He attempted to silence John, and John didn't die. So he, Domitian, banished John to Patmos. Patmos is an island in the Aegean Sea. And there on Patmos, the Apostle John is caught up in the Spirit and is given the revelation of Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, Domitian dies. His successor, the next guy up, the next Caesar, is this guy named Nerva. N-E-R-V-A. Now, history paints this guy Nerva as a moderate. He's not quite the egomaniac that his predecessor was. And he restores a lot of the civil liberties in the empire. In doing so, John, who had been on Patmos, they think, for about 18 months, is set free, and he goes to what is today modern Turkey, around Ephesus, and at an advanced age, probably near 100 years old, he writes the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, the Roman Empire was headed in a very bad direction. Ever see a country headed in a wrong direction? Ring any bells? And then suddenly, for a brief window in time, Rome's leadership turns on a dime, so to speak. And it's out with the old emperor and in with the new. I say for a brief period of time because Nerva was only there for maybe 2 years, and then it was back to business as usual in the Roman Empire. But when I think about Domitian's evil designs, his opposition to God, Domitian had his plan, God had another plan. It brings to mind Daniel in the Old Testament, and in the second chapter of Daniel, we read this: and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings, raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Well, it makes you rethink governments. It makes you rethink our government. It makes you rethink other governments, presidents and kings and prime ministers and Democrats and Republicans and senses of power or control or importance. It all makes me thankful that we have a king who loves us and who's eternal. It really doesn't, I mean, it does matter. But in a broader sense, it doesn't really matter who's in control, because they're really not. It's Jesus who is in control. Well, the Apostle John was an eyewitness to the events he describes in the Gospel. He saw all of the things that he wrote about. He saw the sick healed, the lame made whole, sight restored to the blind, the dead raised to life. In 3.5 years, John literally walked with Jesus on dusty roads from villages to town, and I'm sure that he saw Jesus sweat, just like the rest of them, and I'm sure he saw him shiver in the night air on many occasions. Chapter 9, verse 54 of Luke says that, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" The following verse says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Why do I say that? Why do I bring that up? Why did I use this scripture? It's because it is so important that we understand that yes, Jesus was God, but he came in the flesh. He was born as a baby, and he had one purpose, and that was he was born to die for us. And it's important that we note this, that Jesus came in the flesh. At the time 1 John was written, there was already false teachings. There were heresies that were trying to find their way into the church, and so it is today. There are those in churches today whose understanding is very limited. They have little understanding. Who think it was somehow, and we've met people like this, who think it was somehow easier for Jesus to accomplish his redemptive work because, after all, he was God. Well, he was God. He is God. But the other half of the redemptive equation is that he was also a man. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39 says, "He went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Well, Jesus was anticipating the fast approaching events, including the cross itself, well knowing all it would entail, including the first time in all eternity that he and the Father would be separated because of our sin. In Hebrews 4:14 and 15 we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus came in the flesh." That is the testimony of the Apostle John and others. Yet, you don't have to look very far today to find those who claim to be Christians, yet they deny the cross. There are a lot of people today in churches, there are pastors today, who claim that the cross is not necessary, that Jesus really didn't have to come and die for our sins, that there are other ways. There are those, as Grady discussed on Sunday, there are those who have new revelation. They have a fresh and new understanding of the Bible. Well, all of that nonsense is a manifestation of the enemy at work. He started in the garden and has not stopped since, and he will not stop until Jesus brings an end to it. The names or titles that we attach to movements or false doctrines may differ today, but it's the same lies repackaged, the same lie told long ago back in the garden. This morning, Joe and I were talking about this very thing. We were talking about the people who say, well, there's new revelation now that we didn't have before. And Joe recalled something that Greg Laurie says about those who bring about such heresies, and that is this saying, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. The Word tells us that God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. John witnessed the human Jesus. And John was also an eyewitness to the eternal Jesus. He was there at the Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17 we read, "Now after 6 days Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." John was an eyewitness at that point, as were the other two apostles, and they were seeing the eternal Jesus. When John wrote the epistles, he was probably around 100 years old. I think he was maybe 100 years old or thereabouts by the time he wrote 3 John, and which is very short, but he was very old. But he was not always the really old, grandfatherly type image that we see and we read through the epistles he wrote. There we see the apostle of love. We see the apostle whom Jesus loved. But John's character wasn't always like that. If you can remember, he and his brother James earned the nickname Sons of Thunder. Well, Sons of Thunder wasn't a term of endearment. The name denotes a certain uneasy spontaneity. And it seems that James and John had embedded in their makeup a certain fiery and sometimes a destructive zeal that was like a thunderstorm. I think we can do the same thing sometimes if we're not careful in the way that we approach people, the way that we allow our witness to be seen. I think we really have to be careful. And I think that that's why it's here in the Word, for us to see as an example. Remember the Samaritan village that rejected Jesus, and neither James or John were real pleased with it. Well, Luke 9:54 says, "And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' The Bible says Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" So it begs the question, what changed John from such an explosive personality to the gentle, kindly, loving, patient apostle that you'll find when you read through 1 John, the apostle whom Jesus loved? Well, the answer is found at the cross. John was the one apostle who followed Jesus to the cross. John was the one apostle who watched Jesus die. And it was there that John recognized, he realized, he understood just how much Jesus loved him. That title that we read in the gospel when we see him referred to, where he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that was a title John used to describe himself. You see, John witnessed the cost of our salvation from a place so close, he could literally hear Jesus speaking to him. He could hear him talking. And this is a difficult part for me. But he could hear him talking to him as he commended Mary to John and John to Mary. And he said, "Behold your mother. Behold your son." And 3 days later, it was John, the Bible says, who was the first to enter the tomb, having ran ahead of Peter and seeing the stone rolled away and the garments, the burial garments, folded there inside the empty tomb. The Bible says John was the first to believe. That word believe, which we know from the word searches means to rely upon or to trust in. Well, now it was that reliance. It was like a new spiritual DNA, if you will, that no matter what kind of trust, or that kind of trust, it's like no matter what happens, I believe, I trust in him, I'm going to rely upon him. And it was no longer that kind of angry or prideful zeal that seemed to have embedded itself in the Apostle John's personality prior to the cross. And the title, the disciple that Jesus loved, Pastor John Corson suggested that it was a title used by John in reference to himself, because he realized that Jesus loved him so much, he went to the cross to redeem him, even though he was a son of thunder, having to be put in his place on occasions. In preparing for tonight, I could see a huge contrast in the Apostle John, in the Gospel accounts, versus the John, 1 John. In 1 John, I found a very old man who loves Jesus, and he's filled with patience and wisdom and love for the saints. I thought about how he had changed and what changes us. Well, first comes our salvation. Through faith, we're saved. We're justified. It's immediate. Jesus paid it all. But we start as babes in Christ, and we grow from there. We grow in the knowledge of him. What made John grow? Was it what he saw, experienced while hanging out with Jesus? Yes, it was. And that's how we grow, the same way, hanging out with Jesus. This fellowship, Calvary Chapel, River Oaks. Remember in the beginning, we said we would continue in the Apostles' Doctrine. Do you remember? We said we would stay in the Word, that we would stay in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. The Apostles' Doctrine. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the Apostles' Doctrine, and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's what we've been doing, and that's what we're doing tonight. Before we get into the text, just one more observation about the apostles. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew, they were casting a net into the Sea of Galilee. The account is found in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus called them as they were casting the net, and you know the rest, you know the story. Jesus told them to follow him, and he would make them fishers of men. And going on a little further from there, Jesus saw two other brothers. It was James and John, and they were in the boat with their father Zebedee. The Bible says they were mending their nets. Well, Peter was to become a fisher of men, an evangelist who at Pentecost preached for the first time, and some 3,000 souls were saved. John, on the other hand, was mending a net. And John became known as the apostle of love. His was a pastoral ministry, teaching and encouraging and loving the saints. Okay, well, finally, 1 John, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Well, John begins with a simple but powerful declaration in the first six words of verse 1. You might notice that when you read some of the epistles from some of the apostles, Paul especially, he identifies himself and he cites his authority as an apostle. But John essentially makes haste here. He gets right to the point. And immediately, he says that which was from the beginning. Immediately, he's setting the table for what's to come. By making it clear, he is talking about Jesus and that Jesus is the Christ, the Creator. Strong's defines the word that John used for beginning as origin, or that by which anything begins to be, the origin or the active cause. Likewise, in the Gospel of John, we see the same word used for beginning. Led by the Holy Spirit, John penned, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Well, in both instances, we see the Holy Spirit is pointing to Jesus as the Creator. Moving forward in the Gospel text to John 1, verse 14, the Spirit bears witness, and the Apostle wrote this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That right there is foundational to our very salvation. Why did John think it important to immediately restate or reaffirm that Jesus is God? And that he came in the flesh as a man, came as a baby, and he grew to be a man? Because he's writing to believers. He was writing to the church, not non-believers. And you would say, well, they know that. Well, we know that. And yet today in the church, we have people who will tell you that, well, Jesus wasn't really God. Or conversely, Jesus was God, but he wasn't a man. He was God. He was never a man. And so, when people do that, they're teaching or preaching or they're saying something that's literally a heresy. And unfortunately, even in the church today, there are people who can't recognize that. We see so many things happening in our time. We see so-called faiths being merged. We see things like Chrislam, where Christianity and Islam is merged. And well, the two aren't compatible. You know, light and darkness don't mix. So the fact that Jesus came and was born and was human and he was God, the God-man, that is foundational to our very salvation. When John was alive and when he was writing his epistle, he was dealing with false teachers. They were already in the mix. One prevalent heresy that was brought about was by Gnosticism, or the Gnostics. And in short, the Gnostics taught that Jesus could not possibly be both God and man. So they were denying a fundamental truth of the gospel, and they were bringing a heretical teaching into the church. The enemy was literally striking at the very core of the foundation of the church right after the church began. Satan didn't wait long. He started meddling right away. You know, the enemy comes and he twists and he distorts, just like he did in the garden. You know, we see things like in the garden. It was as if he said, well, God didn't say, or come on. Why, that's written so long ago, it's hardly recognizable from the original intent. What God really meant to say was, well, what God really meant to say is in the Bible. It literally means what it says, and it says what it means. Man can't change it. And the enemy's not interested in the truth. He's interested in confusion and distortion. His goal is to discredit the testimony of the apostles, and his goal is to discredit our own testimonies, each one of us as individuals. You know, it reminds me of a story, and this story is a true story. It has its origin in Los Angeles, and it has to do with a cross-examination of a witness on the witness stand, and this man's witness was very damaging for the attorney's client. It was very damaging. The witness was giving testimony that was very damaging. And under cross-examination, the attorney was questioning him about what he saw. And I don't remember all the details of the particular case, but what it was a guy was on a city street in his car, and he was at a stoplight, and it was about 3 o'clock in the morning, and it was dark. And he looked to his right, and in a parking lot, there was a car parked in a big shopping center. And there was a car just out in the middle of this parking lot, and there were people standing around it. And I don't remember what that really had to do with the case, but it was very important to the case, and it really made the guy's client look bad. And so the attorney that was doing the cross-examination, he questioned the witness, and he said, when you turned and you say you saw this car, he said, wasn't the parking lot very dark? And the witness, who had no personal interest in this, he didn't know the defendant in the case, he was just a witness, a citizen witness, and he said, well, he goes, when I looked, he goes, I saw the car. And he goes, but was not the parking lot dark? And the guy says, yes. He says, the parking lot was very dark. And the attorney said, well, he says, there was very little artificial lighting. And he goes, yes, sir, it was very dark. And he goes, yet you saw the car and people standing there. And he said, yes, sir, that's what I saw. And he said, do you have any idea how far that is? And the man said, I don't. And he said, it's over 300 feet. He goes, we've measured it. He goes, it was a dark night, and you saw this at 300 feet, a little over 300 feet. He goes, that's more than a football field. And the man said, yes. He goes, that's what I saw. And he goes, well, he goes, exactly how far can you see in the dark? And the guy goes, I don't know. And he says, well, he says, you're saying you could see this car, you could see these guys standing around this car, it's a dark night, there's hardly any light out there. He goes, how far can you see? And he goes, I don't know. And he goes, well, you must know. And he says, I don't know how far I can see in the dark. And he thought for a minute, and he said, you know what? He goes, I can see the moon. How far is that? True story.
Wow.
True story. Well, you know, I mean, the devil would have us believe that so much of this cannot be true, or that it's been distorted over the years because it's so long ago. But it is true. And I can say for myself that the older I get and the darker this world gets, and it is growing dark, the more I can see Jesus, because he's light. And I was curious how far a person can see at night in the dark, because I don't really know. I know you can see the moon. I can see the moon too. But I looked it up on the internet, and interestingly enough, it says that under perfect conditions that a human eye can detect the light of a candle at 14 miles.
Wow.
And that was on the internet, so it's got to be true, right? Okay. Anyway. Okay. Anyway, the enemy does the same thing. He distorts the truth. He's not interested in the truth. The Bible says, Jesus said, that he's the father of lies. So John, the Apostle John, recognizing the false teaching for what it was, he set out immediately to deal with it head on with his own true testimony and the testimony of others. In the coming weeks, as we move through this letter, we'll see in chapter 4 where he addresses all false teaching. And we can see it and study it in more depth. But the apostle's warning in part is found in this very epistle, chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, where he writes, Beloved, Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Well, at first mention, you might think that, I'm not likely to be exposed to these evil spirits or these lying spirits. Yet in reality, each one of us is immersed in this stuff every day in our present day culture. If you have a TV, you're immersed in it. It's there. You think about today's entertainment. I mean, you think about just little things, commercials, like there's psychics on TV and psychics within a phone call's reach, and they're ready for a fee to help people to plan their lives. And every now and then you'll hear about a psychic being employed by authorities, even by police departments, to help solve a crime, often a murder. I've often thought that when police departments do that and you have a so-called psychic and they say, yeah, I know where the body is, I saw it. Well, Satan knows where the body is. He was there when it was put there. So, yeah, the psychic who is channeling a demon or a spirit being, yeah, it seems true, it rings true, but it's the occult. It's something that we shouldn't touch. Increasingly, movies are being made that cross the line into a realm that people should not be entertaining, especially Christians. And as believers, we're commanded not to touch it. And I can't remember right offhand, but I'll put our theologian on the spot. Where is it, Ransel? Is it Deuteronomy?
Look back that way.
Wait, first, we have to qualify something. We have to qualify what is a theologian.
The one that's smarter than the rest of us in the room.
Right. A theologian is anyone that has a thought about God. And so under that definition only, will I concede.
Well, there is a broader definition, and your picture's right next to it in the dictionary. I know you're being humble, but where is it in the Word where we're commanded to stay away from that witchcraft? Isn't it Deuteronomy? Somewhere in Deuteronomy?
Yes, I believe it is.
Okay. We're commanded not to touch it. You know, and I won't belabor this point, but when Marie was in the hospital, we had an encounter with a hospital staff member that's part of an alternative healing program. And this lady, and she was a nice lady, but she was practicing witchcraft. And I know all of you are familiar with the story, so I won't get into it, but she was really no different than the Gnostics back in the time of John, in that she was denying Jesus. I mean, different names. It was a lie that was repackaged. You know, she said, I'm a Christian. Yet she practiced Rike, which is a Buddhist practice with roots in the occult. And probably the saddest thing of all, when I think about that lady, and we saw her several times since, is that you think about, you know, she thinks she's doing good, she thinks she's doing right, but she is so deceived. And you can just see that the enemy has its claws deep into her spiritual flesh. She's in horrible bondage. So John faced the issue head on. And he begins with the Gnostics, who said that Jesus could not be God and could not be man, and he meets them head on. And he says, no, he proclaims that Jesus is from the beginning. And not Genesis 1, verse 1, but he's talking about the beginning that was before anything existed. John is literally proclaiming that Jesus is eternal, that he's human and historical, that he's life-giving, and there is no other. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, this is really one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, because I love prophecy, and I just think it's incredible that the Lord has said so many things, and they come to be true because he can't be wrong. And I just think that this speaks to prophecy, and it's just it's a wonderful verse. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Well, I'll tell you right now, just from a personal perspective, that is the God that I want to serve. I know that is the God that you want to serve. You don't want to serve somebody practicing some occultic religion with their prayer shawls and all their doodads and things that they deal with. You want to serve the living God. Anyway, picking up again in verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Well, John's telling us that he and other disciples are eyewitnesses, and their testimony is not based on a glance or a casual encounter or what a close friend told them. Their testimony is sure. In the courts today, right here in America, in the courts today, such testimony would be virtually indescribable so far as its weight. In other words, there's been many people who have been convicted and sent to prison in this country that we live in on the testimony of an eyewitness, a single eyewitness, whose witness was more of a glance at something than the witness and eyewitness testimony that John is talking about. In verse 1, where John writes, we have looked upon. Well, the Greek word from which that word is derived, and you probably have noticed I haven't gone back to the Greek words because, as far as pronouncing them, because I'm not as brave as Pastor Grady. So I just make the reference. It's in there if you look it up. It's all true. But in verse 1, where John writes, we have looked upon, well, the Greek word that's used there, it means to perceive or view attentively or to contemplate. Literally, it means to study. Not a passing glance by any means, but rather a sure knowledge, something that's very familiar, a solid witness standing on very solid ground. Reduce it to simple numbers, and the apostles were with Jesus, and this is a conservative estimate, some 1,200 plus days. 1,200 plus days, and often 24 hours a day. The last part of verse 1, concerning the word of life. Well, you all know the Greek word from which word is taken, which is logos. It's the word used for word. And we don't have time to read the entire definition of logos, but John used that word logos in his testimony. And I'm going to read just a short portion of it. And it says, where he says, that which we have looked upon concerning the word of life. The logos denotes the essential word of God, Jesus Christ, the personal wisdom and power in union with God, his minister in creation and government of the universe. The cause of all the world's life, both physical and ethical, which for the procurement of man's salvation put on human nature in the person of Jesus the Messiah, the second person in the Godhead, and shone forth conspicuously from his words and deeds. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Manifested. It literally just means it's simple, made to be seen. It was real. And it was seen by them, by the apostles. And it was declared by them to you and to me, to the church then in Ephesus and the churches around Ephesus and the churches throughout the entire world. That eternal life, which was together with the Father in eternity past and was seen by us. John 17:5 says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is eternal, Jesus is human and historical, and Jesus is life-giving, and there is no other. Next time, we'll move into the remainder, the little bit of chapter 1, and probably get into chapter 2. But I thought it was so important, especially with Grady starting in Hebrews these last couple of weeks, to establish that Jesus came in the flesh. And that he is God. It is foundational to our faith, and most unfortunately, there are many churches right here in America who do not teach that anymore. There are churches that teach that it wasn't necessary for Jesus to come and die. Well, I would scarcely think that he would have endured what he endured if he didn't need to do it. It's elementary that it had to happen, and that he was willing to do it. There are no adjectives, there's no words to say why for us. Just like as John stood at the foot of the cross, and John saw, witnessed what the cost of our salvation is. Father, we thank you for tonight, Lord. I thank you for tonight, Lord, and I thank you for your word. Most of all, Lord, I just I ask that by your Spirit, Lord, that you would instill in each and every one of us a desire to go deeper into your word, Lord, that we would have a greater understanding, Lord, of who you are and what you did for us on the cross, Lord, and that we would draw closer to you, Lord, and that you would draw closer to us, that you would strengthen us, that you would strengthen the greater church, Lord, throughout our country especially, but that you would strengthen and protect Calvary Chapel River Oaks, Lord, and that we would honor you, Lord, and that you would be glorified in all that we do, Lord. And I just thank you, Lord, for tonight, and I just ask all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.